Sorry to hear this, please. The 68th Psalm. Psalm 68. The 68th Psalm, and we'll read from verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth his solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and he that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. See that. Now I'd like to read the Messianic quotation from this psalm in Ephesians chapter 4. So shall we look at that chapter just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Tonight I want to speak about the Psalm of the Ascension. On previous occasions, we have been looking at the crucifixion in Psalm 22. We also had the opportunity of speaking about the resurrection of the Lord from Psalm chapter 16. But here, in this psalm that we have read together tonight, we get a wonderful picture of the ascension of Christ and the results that come from it. Anyone who would look at the ascension in the New Testament, you would see that there are three historical accounts of it and about 16 references to it in the New Testament. And there is a tremendous volume of teaching associated with the ascension glory of that one who tonight is at God's right hand. Now, it's perfectly obvious that all we can do in a very short time is just to touch the high spot. I want to look, first of all, at the psalm itself and the context where we find the quotation, and then I want to look at the doctrinal portion in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, where we get the ascended Christ is the one who gives gifts to his church. Now, looking at Psalm 68, you would notice immediately in reading it down that it's a psalm of war and conflict. There are four great victories in the psalm, and it starts off with these words: let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Now, these are the words that are quoted in Numbers, connected with the people of Israel when they come out of the land of Egypt. And the first great victory that we find in the psalm is the victory over the Egyptian. And that terminates at verse 8. We get the victory over Egypt and the Egyptian in the first portion of the psalm. Now, the second paragraph from verse 9 down to verse 19 is taken from Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5, where we find the victory over the Canaanite under Deborah and Barak. It would be very interesting tonight to turn over to the passage and go into it in a little detail. But there are some lovely, lovely references to that tremendous victory over the Canaanite taken from the book of Judges. And some of the things that we find here, it shows us how God gave deliverance to his people at that time. Now, the third victory is the victory over the Philistine by David and over the Jebusite. I think the background to the psalm is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. After David had won victory over the Philistine and over the Jebusite, he brought the Ark of God up to his capital in Jerusalem, and he placed it in the tent that he had pitched for it. Possibly this is the background to the psalm, and there are different references in it to that occasion. And then at the end, there is a prophetic reference to the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ himself when the kingdom will be set up in a coming day. Now, just a word or two about these victories, because it is the background to the passage that I want to consider for a few minutes tonight. First of all, the victory over the Egyptian. And we get that great battle cry right at the beginning, when the people of Israel were delivered from Egypt and brought through the wilderness and brought to Mount Sinai, and it was there that God made a covenant with his people. It was the birthday of the Jewish nation when God made a covenant with them, give them his law, give them the pattern of the tabernacle, a place to dwell in at Mount Sinai. That is the first paragraph in the psalm. And then secondly, the historical account of what happened in Judges 4 and 5. You remember there was a man called Sisera invaded the land, and he had an armored column. We read that he had 600 chariots of iron. Now, if you look at the passage in the context, you find that the Israelites, the people of Israel, were completely helpless against that armored column. We read that they didn't have a spear. Actually, the enemy had been so oppressing them that they weren't able to have any equipment at all to carry on a war. And yet here is an armored column of 600 chariots of iron headed by a man called Sisera, and they invaded the land. And it looked as if they were going to be completely helpless and going to be annihilated. But then there was something tremendous happened. When they came down into the northern part of the land around Mount Carmel to the river Kishon, it started to rain. And it rained. And it rained. And it rained. And it rained. And those chariots of iron, they're stuck in the mud. And they couldn't move. You know, sometimes people say that God is on the side of the big battalions. That's absolutely untrue. And all you need to do is to look back over human history, even secular history, to find that that is utter nonsense. God is not on the side of the big battalions. And here these 600 chariots of iron that got stuck in the mud, 900 chariots of iron that got stuck in the mud, and they couldn't move. And the result was that Barak and his men, they came up there and found them floundering around in that red mud in the river Kishon, and there was a tremendous victory given to them that day. You know, every time I look at this passage and what God did with his people at that time, it reminds me of certain incidents in human history. You remember, not so very long ago, historically, Napoleon, he practically conquered the whole of Europe. And you remember at the end of those tremendous campaigns, you remember in the winter time, he invaded Russia. And they got as far as Moscow. And it started to snow, and it snowed, and it snowed, and it snowed, and it snowed. And finally Napoleon was the flower of France. One of the greatest armies that the world had ever seen up until that point. They left their bones on the steppes of Russia. And it wasn't a military might that conquered them. It was simply God's natural forces. It snowed and it snowed and snowed. For the life of me, I can't understand why Adolf Hitler made exactly the same mistake. I believe that God was behind that too. He invaded Russia and exactly the same thing happened. It snowed and it snowed and it snowed. And in our day, the nation with the greatest military might that the world had ever seen up until that time with their panzer divisions, they were completely slaughtered and decimated around Stalingrad and in Leningrad, and they had to retreat, and that was the beginning of the end. You know, it's a wonderful thing to look at human history. All we need to do is to look back in 1967, what happened in the Six Days War. These are lessons, and I do believe that what happened in these epochs in human history, it will happen again. We need not be one little bit afraid of what is happening in the political world or in the military world today. God is on the throne, and in spite of all that we see happening in the world today, we know that God has his own purposes, and even natural forces can win a victory for those that God is seeking to bring through difficulty and problem. So as far as the nation of Israel was concerned at that time, they were delivered. They were delivered by natural forces. You notice what the verse 9 says, "Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary." And then verse 12, "Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil." And then verse 17. This is absolutely amazing. This passage. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place." Sisera had 900 chariots of iron, but we read that the chariots of God were 20,000, even thousands of angels. That was the way God delivered his people at that time. And right in the center of this account of what happened in Judges 4 and 5, we get our great messianic passage. "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. I have been strongly tempted to go right down through the psalm and look at the four victories and compare them one with the other, and we get some tremendous lessons in connection with the victory that God can give to his people, not only nationally, but spiritually as well. I want to leave the psalm now, and I want to look at the doctrinal passage in Ephesians chapter 4, because this is based on this tremendous quotation from the 68th Psalm. Now, looking at the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, Paul draws some tremendous lessons from the psalm. And he gives a little exhortation here at the beginning of the chapter. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Notice here the term, the unity of the Spirit. And down in verse 13 we get the term, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now notice the twofold unity here. First of all, the unity of the Spirit, that is divine. The unity of the faith, I think we get the human aspect of it here. This is a doctrinal unity. The first is a spiritual unity, and the second is a doctrinal unity. The unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. Again, I'm looking at the Epistle to the Ephesians. 9 times we read about the body of Christ. This great truth, the body, that Paul is speaking about here. And he speaks here of the unity of the body, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the uniting bond of peace. And then, at the end of the doctrinal part of the chapter, he speaks of the unity of the faith. And then he tells us how the two can be brought together. Now, just a little word in passing about unity. You know, as we look at the people of God today, right around the world, not only in this country, but in practically every country, one thing that would put any man on his face before God is disunity, disharmony among God's people. You know, anyone that has any conscience at all, or has any knowledge at all of what is happening in the Christian world, would feel awfully sorry of what man have done with the unity of the Spirit. Now, this is something that God keeps in his own hand. It is intact. We can neither make it nor break it. The Lord Jesus spoke about it in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. There he speaks of a threefold unity in his great high priestly prayer. And here we're told, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. I do want to say, beloved friends, tonight, that if there's one object I have in life, it's never, never to be responsible for causing division or affection or friction among God's people. My life is coming to a close. Now, if there's one burden that has been laid upon my heart more than another, it's this. I want to give the rest of my life to three things. First of all, to building. Secondly, to binding. And thirdly, to beautifying the people of God. Building, unbinding, and beautifying. And God helping me, I will never be responsible for introducing anything among God's people that would cause friction or cause disharmony. Here is a tremendous exhortation, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Now, there's a beautiful, beautiful example of what this unity is. It's a sevenfold example. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Notice 7 items here. On the very heart and core of this great example of what unity really is, are the three members of the Godhead. We read about one God and Father.
read about one Lord, and we read about one Spirit. The three members of the Godhead is the greatest example of unity, what it really is. Here is an example that's held up to us. The unity and the harmony of the three members of the Godhead is a great example brought to our attention here. Now, alongside of that, there are four other items. And I would suggest that these are the things that men have used to divide God's people. The first one is the one body. The second one is the one hope. The third one is the one faith. And the fourth one is the one baptism. And if you think of it for a moment, these are the very things that men have taken and divided over. The one body. Oh, that great truth. The head of the church, the risen head, is Christ. And we are members of that body. That is something that's indissoluble. The one body. But think of what men have done with it. There must be at least about 300 different denominational bodies in the United States today. And if anybody were to tell me that that is according to the mind of God, I wouldn't accept that at all. I believe that the devil, Satan, and sometimes outstanding men have been responsible for dividing the people of God into watertight compartments. The one body, but about 300 different bodies today. The second item here is the one hope. Sometimes people come to me and they say, are you premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial? Are you pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib? These are technical terms that they use. And people have argued and fought over these different terms connected with the one hope. You know, there's one thing I'm awfully glad about, and it's this, that when Christ comes back again, that will be at an end. We read there that when the Lord comes, the sharp, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. If there's one great truth that should unite the people of God, it is that one hope. And yet men have divided over it and are still doing that. The third is the one faith. At our Barbara readings, this has been thrashed out. And how men today are denying the great fundamental truths of Christianity and dividing over them. And then the fourth one is the one baptism. Now I'm treading on thin ice here. And you may disagree with me. What do you think the one baptism is? Well, now, personally, I believe that the one baptism here is water baptism. And I'll tell you why. Wherever the baptism of the Spirit is mentioned in Scripture, it's always qualified. But wherever the word baptism is used without a qualifying phrase, it has that fundamental basic meaning of water baptism. So I do not think, personally, I'm not going to argue about it. If you disagree with me, at least we'll be friends. But as far as this passage is concerned, I believe that it is water baptism here, the one baptism. And can you think of anything that people have argued more about than the method and the meaning of baptism? One could spend all our time on speaking about this. But these are the different things that men have divided over. But these are the great examples of things that should unite us together. And again, let me repeat, this great exhortation here is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Now, how can that be done? Now, the method that God has given for to carry out this great exhortation and to bring the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith together, we get in the quotation from the 68th Psalm. This is what he said. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now here's the remedy. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, with a view to the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. The way that the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith can be brought together is the exercise of these gifts that have been given to the church. Now, again, to speak about gifts, one would need to go into a very wide spectrum of the New Testament scriptures. Three great passages deal with gifts. Romans chapter 12, the origin of gift there is God the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifts there are exercised in the power of the Holy Spirit. But in Ephesians chapter 4, the one who gives the gifts is the risen head himself. He has ascended, and in connection with his ascension ministry, he has given gifts unto man. Now there are five gifts here altogether. And again, I know, I'm on controversial ground. Do you think we have the apostle and the prophet with us today? Now, some would say that we have. And they say that the apostle is simply a sent one. But I think that the word that's used here, the apostle and the prophet, I believe that these are two gifts that were given in the early days of Christianity, and they're no longer existent here on earth. Primarily, the apostle was a man who had seen the Lord in the flesh, who accompanied with him, and who had been commissioned by him. And certainly in that sense, we don't have the apostle with us today. And the prophet, in the primary sense, was a man who was responsible for completing the canon of Holy Scripture, and had been commissioned by God for that. And thank God we have a completed Bible today. We don't need anything else as far as inspired Scripture is concerned. It's complete and entire, the canon of Holy Scripture. And that leaves three gifts. And the first one is the evangelist. And the second one is the pastor. And the third one is the teacher. What is the difference between the three gifts? Well, as far as the evangelist is concerned, he is characterized by mobility. The itinerant evangelist. And the second one, the pastor, is characterized by stability. And the third one, the teacher, is characterized by ability. These are three outstanding gifts. And beloved friends here tonight, I believe if ever there was a time in the history of the church when we need these three men, it's right now. I remember when I was a young believer, there were men going around the country evangelizing. Itinerant evangelists. They're practically all gone. We do thank God for those that are left. And we thank God for men that are able to preach the gospel today and evangelize and go up and down the country, going into pioneer places and preaching the gospel and seeing results. But they're getting very scarce. Very scarce. And if there's one thing that we're exercised about at the present time, is that the risen head of the church would raise up men who are able to preach the gospel and get results. You know, our assemblies in some parts of the country are dying out. Little lighthouses that once were bright testimonies getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and then some Sunday somebody comes along and turns the key in the door and that's it. And the lampstand is removed. I don't think that there's anything more sad than to see a little assembly extinguished because it has gotten so small that there's no testimony left. Oh, we do need the evangelist. What does it mean? Well, it means a pioneer, a man who will go into new ground and stay there until he sees an assembly form. Not just a week or 2 weeks, but to spend time and going in and out among people and seeing a word done and forming a New Testament church, and then when he does that, moving on to new ground. I remember in our translation work in Africa, we were looking for a word for a pioneer. You know, it's a thrilling word, the pioneer. And the word that was actually chosen for it was what we call a judrier. Now, in our early days, when we were going through the bush with a string of carriers, in the dry season, the long grass on the plains was generally about 10 feet high. And at the top of each stalk of grass would be a bunch of seed, a tuft of seed at the top of the grass, and it was generally saturated with dew. At night, when there's no rain falling, there's a heavy dew. And in the early morning, the grass is absolutely saturated with dew. Now, the Africans are smart. And they get a little boy, maybe about 8 or 9 or 10 years of age, poor little fella, with practically nothing on his shivering body, practically naked, and they give him a little stick, about 18 inches long, and they push him out of camp first thing in the morning. And the little fella, he goes along with a stick in his hand. The path is about 9 inches broad, and as he goes along, he pushes the grass in front of him. And every step he takes, he's saturated with dew from head to foot, and he hits it with a stick, and the dew comes down, and he's saturated with it. And if there's a hungry lion around the corner, he meets it first. We call him the dew drier. He's the pioneer. He's the one that goes ahead. And the Africans, of course, afterwards, coming along with their loads, they can go nice and dry as they walk through the plain in the long grass. The dew drier. Hats off to the pioneer. There's a legion that never was listed. It carries no colors nor crest, but split in 1,000 detachments. They're breaking the road for the rest. We do need the pioneer. We need the evangelist. We need men who can preach the gospel and pioneer with the gospel. That is the first step. Now, the second one is equally important. The pastor. The shepherd. Can you think of any more beautiful work that anyone can do than a man who has a shepherd heart? We badly need him. Again and again, and moving around among God's people, they say, you know, young people can drift away from the assembly and nobody takes any notice. I know of one case of a boy that was in college who had lost his faith through Hegelian philosophy. Bombarded with it for 3 years, and at the end of that time he had completely lost his faith. He hadn't been at the assembly for 6 months, and there wasn't a soul inquired where he was or what he was doing. You know, we badly need the shepherd. We need men who have a care for God's people. And again, in looking at the passage, we bow our heads and we say, oh God, raise up men of this type. Some years ago in the city of Toronto, there was a brother that I knew for many years. And if anybody had asked me, I would have said that that brother was the best man among the assemblies in Toronto. He may be known to some here this evening, and I make no apology for mentioning his name. He's with the Lord. His name was Albert Kitcher. He was a man very, very much exercised about God's people. He wasn't a preacher. He used to lead the singing. And to see him standing on the platform with a bright, shining face leading the singing of God's people, it would have done you good. But he was a real shepherd, a very busy man, a professional man. I have been at his home at 7 o'clock in the morning when he was in his office. And coming back from a meeting at 11 o'clock at night, again he would be in his office. He had his office in his own home. But on Thursday of every week, he did no professional business at all. He gave that day to the Lord. He had a little blank book. And if he heard of any case of a problem or a difficulty in any assembly in the city of Toronto, he made a note of it. And on Thursday of every week, he gave that day to visitation. There was another brother went with him. He's still alive. And for that reason, I don't want to mention his name, but a good man. Also a professional man. These two brethren gave that day to the Lord every week for visitation and doing pastoral work. On two occasions, they asked me to go with them. And to me, it was a real education. We met about 8 o'clock in the morning, had a little word of prayer, and spent the whole day visiting among the homes and the hospital and occasionally the jail. You know, sometimes God's people get into trouble, and sometimes their sons or their families do it. And we spent the whole day on two occasions in visitation. When I saw those two dear men going into a home and opening the Bible and sitting down and counseling and having a word of prayer, I couldn't help but feel that this is a work that's badly needed everywhere today. Mr. Kitcher died about 3 years ago. I happened to be at Greenwood Hills at the time, and I had the very great honor of being invited to take his funeral. I went over there to Toronto, and as I looked into the casket and saw that dear man lying there, I bowed my head and I said, "Oh God, raise up 1,000 men like Albert Kitcher." Beloved friends, tonight these are the men we need. We need the evangelist, we certainly do, the pioneer. And we need the pastor. That is the man with a shepherd heart. The man that really loves the Lord and loves God's people and has that gift of counseling and helping and comforting the people of God. We certainly need him. And we certainly do need the teacher. And every time I see any man getting up before the people of God and opening the Bible, and after he's through, you say, "Well, you know, I got something for my soul tonight." Throwing light on the interpretation of the Word of God. The man who's able to expound God's Word in such a way that God's people are edified and blessed and fed after he has finished speaking. Now, these are the three gifts. I just want to give an illustration before I sit down of three men that possibly most of us here know. 46 years ago, I was on my first furlough from Africa, and I was in Stratford, Ontario. There was a young man at that time who had been recently saved. He had been a professional hockey player, and he was saved in a remarkable way in Stratford. And I was staying in the home of his father, and he and I slept in the same room. His name was Lester Wilson. The two of us lay there, and we talked the whole night long. The light was coming through the window at 5 o'clock in the morning, and we were still talking. And Lester told me that he was very, very much burdened of going down to North Carolina and taking the gospel to the Piedmont area. We talked the whole night, and at 5 o'clock in the morning, the light was coming through the window, and we were still talking. I said, "God bless you, brother." There was another man called Nugent. Fred Nugent came along and invited Lester to go down to North Carolina, and from that time until now, that is 46 years ago, Lester Wilson has pioneered with the gospel down there. Now, those of you that have been there, you know what I'm talking about. Lester is a real evangelist, a man that can preach, a man that can get souls. And everywhere he went, sometimes it was 6 months in the place, he would hire a building, sometimes a store, and he would preach his heart out for about 6 months, and always before he left the place, he left an assembly behind him, and then he moved on. Now, those that know what happened on there, they know that it's perfectly true, that he was a pioneer who formed assemblies wherever he went. He's living now in Albany, down in Georgia, and still carrying on his work. Now, around about the same time, there was another brother who came from Pennsylvania. His name was Welcome Detweiler. Now, Welcome, as you all know, is a New Testament pastor. He's a man with a memory like an elephant. And he, too, around about the same time, he started off on a storefront. We were around there at the time, just a handful of people in a storefront. And he went around the homes of the people doing pastoral work, and God richly blessed the work in Durham, in North Carolina. I don't know of any assembly here in North America where they get a bigger Sunday Bible or on a Sunday morning. I have been there, and sometimes there were 1,000 people in the Gospel Center there in Durham, North Carolina. That was built up by pastoral work. Now, at the same time, another brother went down into the same area, and his name was Harold McKay. And over the years, Harold has developed into a teacher. And God has richly blessed the ministry of that dear brother too. Now here is a practical example of the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher working together harmoniously with love and affection one for the other, each man with a different gift. Mind you, I think that Lester Wilson can teach, and he certainly has done pastor work, but his outstanding gift was the evangelist. And I think Wilkin Detweiler, he too can preach the gospel and he can teach the word, but his outstanding gift was a pastor, a shepherd of God's people. And I think that Harold McKay too is an outstanding teacher of the word. Take the three men and put them together and you see the result. That whole area has been evangelized in a remarkable way, and New Testament assemblies have been built up by the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. And my great prayer today is this, my great burden in this country and in other countries as well, that God would raise up these three gifts. And if he does, I think we'll see results in the work of the Lord, not only here, but in other countries as well. May God bless his word. Now shall we pray. Our God and Father, we bow again in thy presence and thank thee for the simple principles in thy word. We do thank thee for men that have evangelized. We thank thee for pioneers that have gone into difficult fields and have preached the gospel, and we thank thee for the results that there have been. We thank thee for the memory of dear men of God that have done this in the past. And, O Lord, we do pray, thou who art the great head of the church, we do pray that thou wilt raise up others to carry on this work. And then, our Father, we thank thee too for the pastor, for men with a heart of love for thyself and for thy people. And we pray that this gift may be raised up among us as well, and then the teacher. Our Father, the tremendous need today for expository doctrinal ministry of thy word. Raise up men to do it, we pray. And we ask of thee above all that glory may be brought to thy name, and that the body of Christ may be edified and built up in these last difficult closing days. We commend this to thee and pray thy blessing in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.